All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn together in those Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. So if you need a Bible, just put a hand in the air. There you go. Ephesians chapter 4. Sunday mornings, we've been studying through this letter, and we're going to pick it up in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we celebrate your love for us this morning. We think of our Savior. We think of his sacrifice, of his victory over sin, our sin, over the grave. We think of your love that has been for us even before you made the world, and how you have personally expressed that love to us individually. Our lives are marked by expressions of your love in places that we recognize and in so many that we don't. And this morning we've come to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We've come to say that we love you and we want to know you more. We want to hear your voice. We want to draw close to you. As a church family, we ask that you would direct us, that you would lead us, that you would be our shepherd and our guide. As your sons and your daughters, we ask that you would be our Father and that you would instruct us, that you would shape and mold our lives today. Father, for those who are here who don't yet know you, we pray that this morning you would speak to them by your Spirit, show them their great need for a God and a Savior, and then show them the greatness of who you are and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of your great love for them. Lord, we invite you to open up our minds, open up our ears, open up our lives, and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So here in this letter, Paul, who is writing to a group of Christians in the first century, he has been really giving them and us a beautiful, sweeping overview of all that God has done for us in making us and saving us. And up to this point of the letter, it's been all about what God has done and who God is and who we are because of Christ. But now, in chapter 4, the whole book pivots. And Paul begins to say to Christians, because of who God is and because of what God has done for you, this now is how we are to live. He explains to us that God's love, it's powerful and it's beautiful, but it's meant to change and to shape our lives. In chapters 1 through 3, it's all been about the greatness of God's love. In chapters 4 through 6, it's all about the influence, the impact, the practical outworking of that love in each one of our lives. You could say that the first three chapters is like the treasure chest of our wealth in Christ. Here's all the beautiful riches that we have in Jesus. And now Paul says to us, he charges us, live like wealthy people. Live like the blessed people that you are. Live as if you are loved by the King of the universe, because that's the truth about you. Look how he writes in verse 1. He says, therefore, and this is kind of like the big flag in the center of this book. He's just amassed this incredible arsenal of all that God's done for us and says, because of everything God's done for you, therefore, he says, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. In short, what Paul is saying is, let the love of Christ truly influence who you are and how you live. Let your belief affect your behavior. Let what God is teaching your mind now influence your heart and shape the way that you live. Walk worthy of your calling. In fact, that word walk is probably the key phrase for the remainder of this book. He's going to tell us to walk Here he's going to tell us to walk in unity. In just a few short paragraphs, he's going to begin to talk to us about walking in purity, about walking in love, about how we're to walk in relationships with one another, and about how we're to walk in victory as Christians. Christianity is about believing that we're loved by the King of the universe, but it's about our walk being influenced by that love. Christianity is not simply about believing, it's about living, that our belief should affect the way that we live. And that's the remainder of this book is, in light of Christ's great love for you, let that influence the way that you live. And so for the rest of this book, it's like kind of a crash course to Christianity. What does it look like when a person believes that Jesus Christ loves them and has saved them? How should that influence their lives? And so for the remainder of the book, it's just benchmark by benchmark, what does that look like? Here this morning, in the very first breath of Paul's exhortation, he points us to this first charge, this first dynamic at which Christ's love is meant to influence us. And he says this to us this morning, in light of how Christ has loved you, as Christians, we should walk in unity. Look at verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united. You see that word, united? Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Paul says this, in light of all that Christ has done for you, commit yourself as a Christian to living in unity with other Christians. And that's the big idea for the morning. Living our lives fiercely committed to unity, personally in our lives and then across the globe as Christians. Now, this is so incredibly important. I probably imagine most of you, if I were to ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, how good are we at unity as Christians? We're stinking it up in a big way, aren't we? You think of it at the big picture level. Christians aren't exactly known for unity. That's like the running joke if you're not a Christian that, you know, on one corner of a street's the first church, and then right across the street is the second church. You know, it's the first congregational church of Medeso right across the street from the second. And what's the story behind that? We are known more for our divisions than we are for our collaborative efforts. We're known more in human history for our bickering and fighting with one another than our joining forces together to make an influence for Jesus Christ. So we kind of stink at this unity gig. And it's so important that we get this right, not only at a big picture denominational level, but at a local church level. When a church struggles with unity, it impacts the lives of the people in it. When a church suffers from division, from infighting, when we struggle with each other, when we fight with each other, there is damage that's created by that. Not just the pride and the egos and the comfort levels of usually the players that are involved, but there are so many lives that are impacted. When a church becomes an unhealthy place that's filled with bickering and pain, oftentimes there are lives that becomes an off-ramp for them. Struggling Christians who come to their church looking for hope, looking for insight, looking for support, looking for strength, when they come to a church that's filled with infighting and bickering and division, oftentimes those faces disappear. Not to go find another church, but to give up on church altogether. Even strong Christians, not just those who are new to their faith or who have never really developed a deep relationship with God, but even strong Christians who have been a part of the church for decades, can find themselves losing faith in the organization of the church when they find their church becoming a place of conflict and pain. Many of us have experienced this. Now, I talk to us as a church, you know, we're only several months old. And so in many ways, this is not, this is almost effortless for us to feel like we're united right now. And part of that's because we're just so new to our relationship with each other. It's kind of like dating. If you're, in most cases, not all, but in most cases, when a couple begins to date, their relationship's like effortless, right? There's no work involved. It's all just sparks and sizzle. But then as that relationship ages, conflict arises, and now unity becomes work. Our church is going to experience the very same thing. Right now, if you love this church because no one's offended you yet, just give it time. If you love this church because you think I'm great, just give it time. If you're looking for a church where conflict never happens, then, honey, you're going to be looking for a long, long time. Our church, as it ages, will face challenges, difficulty. There will be conflict, and it will be our great aim to fight to maintain unity. I don't think there's any coincidence that when Jesus was approaching the cross, that when he began to pray for us, that this was the very thing he prayed for. I know this because in John chapter 17, at the end of that gospel, we get this beautiful window into the heart of Christ. He prays. He's gathered with his disciples, and he's praying for them and for us before he goes to the cross. And in that prayer, he prays like this. He says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. And may they, Christians, us, experience such perfect unity that the world would know that you sent me. As Christ was going to the cross, he prayed for us, and he prayed, God, hold them together. Make them one. Let them experience relationship and unity like you, Father, and I experience that. I don't know if it could be one of either way. It probably a little bit of both. I think when our enemy heard Christ pray that prayer, he probably made it his, you know, number one goal to just rip that to shreds, right? I do think that there is a very real supernatural element that works at dividing us, that gets us to fight with each other. I'll tell you what, wouldn't the world be a different place if every amount of effort and energy that was spent between Christians bickering with each other or fighting against each other or snubbing their nose at each other, what if we just took that time and energy and resource and just devoted that to sharing the gospel and helping other people grow in Christ? We'd probably change the world in a year, right? And the enemy knows that, so he works aggressively to try to get us to fight with each other. Because if the bullets are flying this way, then they're not flying the right way. But I also do think, listen, I think that because it is Christ's highest priority for us as a church, that we could take great hope and comfort. We can turn to heaven today and say, Lord, we're a bunch of knuckleheads who, left to ourselves, do nothing but fight with each other. But because this is your heart for us, and because you're the God who can do anything, God, help us. Very different, very selfish, very broken, very bitter, very easily offended, very hard to forgive people, and make us one. And so that's what we're going to drill into this morning, Christian unity. Here in this brief passage, Paul shows us the how, the why, and the what of Christian unity. The how does Christian unity work? The why, the basis for our unity as Christians, and then lastly, the what is our part in this whole thing? What can we be practically doing as a church or as Christians to live out this image of united Christianity that Paul is painting for us? And so we're going to look at the how, the why, and the what of Christian unity this morning. Let's look first at the how in verse 3. How does Christian unity work? In verse 3, Paul explains, he says this. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Here's the portrait that Paul is painting for us of Christian unity. Christian unity is a collaborative effort between the Holy Spirit and us. God himself has a part to play in our being united together, but we too have a part. And as we together work toward unity, that it will be an experience we enjoy. You could put it this way. Christian unity is the product of the Holy Spirit. It's his job to produce the unity, and it's our job to protect that unity, to guard it. Paul here says that Christian unity, it's the product of the Holy Spirit. It's what he produces. We can't. This same verse 3, in other translations of the Bible, we teach from the New Living here. But in the New King James, and the English Standard Version, and the NIV, and almost every other translation of the Bible, when Paul uses that phrase that we read in the New Living Translation, united in the Spirit, all other translations translate those words as the unity of the Spirit. So that when you read those translations, this verse reads like this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I think that communicates more clearly. You see how that's written? Listen, if it was our responsibility to make everybody forgive each other, make everybody love each other, make everybody be patient with each other, make everybody deal with conflict in a healthy and biblical way. Anybody want to sign up for that team? Like, we'll start a new ministry here called, you know, Christian Unity or Conflict Resolution. And it's for those people who just want to get into other people's business and try to help them work it all out. Anybody want to sign up for that thing? You know, if you do, come talk to me afterwards. We need to talk. There's probably something askew. But in any case, it's not our responsibility to make unity happen. That's something that happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's beautiful. It takes a lot of pressure off of us, doesn't it? If we were a church that was racked with division, then our job wouldn't be to somehow find every squabble and fix it, but our job would be first and foremost to pray and to say, Spirit of the living God, would you please restore unity in this church? When we see churches and communities bickering and fighting against one another, efforts can and should be made at bringing the leaders of those churches together, of helping those churches see each other as brothers and sisters. But first and foremost, we can't produce unity. Ah, but the Spirit can. As you would read this letter, you know, I just read to you this morning a selection of it, but if you read just the paragraph before, Paul had just finished celebrating God as the one who was able to do infinitely above all that we could ask or think. God who is able to do infinitely more than we could ask or think. And then he tells us unity is it's a product of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? No church, no community, no era in Christian history is beyond the hope of God himself producing a supernatural unity, that the kind of unity that Christ prayed for. God the Holy Spirit intends to answer the Son's prayer, and he works and is working to produce unity in every church. So that's freeing, isn't it? But we have a part as well. Notice the language that Paul uses. He says, make every effort. It's like energy, strain involved. He says, bind yourselves together. Find a chain, wrap it around you, and keep pulling until y'all stuck together. Right? Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Bind yourselves together with the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit produces unity, but it's our job to protect it. Think about that. When the Holy Spirit produces it, it's our job to then be committed to unity, to make it a high and a valuable thing. That we aren't just saying, you know, as long as people believe what they should, then we're good, right? No. If we see our churches or our church or people in our church fighting and bickering, if there's division in the body of Christ, it should hurt us. It should impact us. If for no other reason than that it's the desire of our Savior that the family gets along. And so it should impact us. We should value Christian unity. We should be vigilant, looking for threats to Christian unity. The language that Paul uses, make every effort to keep it. It's almost like you've got this beautiful, precious, valuable resource, and you know that something's going to come in and try to destroy that thing, or that you're going to be capable of it. So it's protect it, watch it, make it a valuable thing, and then protect it. Our charge from Paul this morning is this. Believe that God himself is going to and wants to produce unity, and then do your part to guard it fiercely. This is kind of the same tension that exists everywhere in Christianity. So whose responsibility is Christian unity truly? Is it God's responsibility or is it ours? And the answer is yes. What this means practically is this. It means that we can rest and we can pray as if it all depends on him. But we should have our eyes open and approach each day as if it all depends on us. I know that seems contradictory, but if you put yourself in a place to where that is how you face Christian unity, you'll find yourself in the right place. Put it all on you, you'll be stressed and overwhelmed. You'll probably become fatalistic. It can't be done. Don't lose hope. God's going to be the one to bring it. But if you're too lazy and you pawn it all off on him, then you'll probably become a part of the problem and not an active part of the solution. So we have to both believe in God's power to bring it and believe in our responsibility to protect it. So that's how unity works. Now let's talk about the why of Christian unity. Why should Christians be able to live united? What is the basis of our unity? How can we rally around? It is interesting. If a group of people, as diverse as they may be, find something in common that's greater than all their differences, then unity is effortless. I can give you an example. Giants fans. They come in every shape and size, young and old. Weird and weirder. They come from all walks of life. But when two Giants fans see each other anywhere with a ball cap on, it's like, we're going to smoke them Cubs. We gave them the first two, but it's on. And it's like, you could be on different sides of the political aisle. You could be in competition in the marketplace. You could come from families that don't even speak to each other. Y'all wearing a ball cap. Both has the S and F on it. When something is true about people in common that's greater than their differences, then unity is effortless. And what Paul points to in this passage, he says, listen, we as Christians have something, not just something, but the way Paul writes here, he almost says this. He says, everything substantial about who you are as a person is common across all other Christians. And so there should never be, it's a petty thing, it's a foolish thing to then live divided from anybody else in the body of Christ. Our differences are far outweighed by what we share in common. He gives us this robust list beginning in verse 4. What is the basis of our unity? Well, we're all part of, he says here, one body. Whether you believe it or not, there is only one church. However we see it, that's how God sees it. I love the way that John Stott writes about this. He says, outwardly and visibly, we belong to different churches, different traditions, some of which aren't even in communion with one another. And while others have strayed far from biblical Christianity, yet, he says, we are one church, because God says so. He says to himself, I only have one church. So we are God's church. We don't get a choice in the matter. So we're all one church. That's the way this works. Every single person on this planet, past, present, future, who admit that they're guilty before a just and a holy God, who believe that Jesus died and rose from death in him, every single person who is asked to be saved, who has reached out in faith for Christ to save them, they become part of one body. So we all belong to the same church. Second, he says, we all share one Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes something so very precious to Christians. He becomes this life-giving partner through all of life's ups and downs. The same Holy Spirit who we look to comfort us in difficulty. The same Holy Spirit that we lean on for guidance in life's most difficult decisions. The same Holy Spirit who corrects us, who convicts us, is living and doing all of that in every Christian around the world. We have one Holy Spirit that we share. He goes on and says, just as you have been called together in one glorious hope for the future. Now, this one's kind of funny. This is Paul's way of saying, y'all Christians better figure this out because it's a long road trip. It's kind of like y'all are all buckled into the back seat. Heaven's a long, long time. Eternity kind of goes on forever. And y'all going to be there together. So you best figure out how to love each other now because it's going to be a whole lot of time together in heaven. I don't know if you've seen that comic strip or that joke about, you know, the new arrival in heaven who's being given the tour by Peter, and there's all these beautiful streets of gold, and there's just beautiful colors everywhere. It's brilliant. There's just faces from every, you know, tribe, tongue, and nation. Just, it's this beautiful scene of heaven, but then there's this weird wall circled around this small village in heaven, and the guy asks, you know, St. Peter and says, well, what's that? He says, it's the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here. And I can joke about Baptists. I used to be one. And but the idea is that every single one of us, we're going to share heaven together. It's a long, long time. And so we should figure it out now that we all should be a part of one family united together. He goes on and says, there's only one Lord, and this is the one that gets me. This is the one that for me, and maybe I'll grow up and appreciate the others equally, but we have one Lord. For high school years is when I really started to wrestle with my relationship with Christ. I was a sin-filled, selfish, stubborn knucklehead, but it's like the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, right in that time in my life, started to really bang on my head and get a hold of me. And I started to be introduced to people who were way more developed in their faith, you know, upperclassmen. I was a wee little freshman and terrified because I had lived like a selfish, sin-filled wretch all through junior high. Lived a total duplicitous life. And yet in my freshman year of high school, it's like I really wanted to walk with the Lord and stop doing all these stupid things that I'd given my life to. And I met a couple of really cool people at my high school campus, and I praise God for them. One was a Catholic. One belonged to a Calvary Chapel. One, a non-denominational church in town. And I became like their pet Christian friend who just like bobbed along behind them, scared out of my mind. They would do stuff like get together early in the morning to go meet at the school and pray out in front of everybody. And I'm just like, are y'all nuts? Like, what is this? But I was impressed. Here's a person from a big mainstream denominational church, a Calvary Chapel. And what in the world was that? I had no idea at the time. These kids, they got together, and it didn't matter what church they came from or the distinctiveness of some of their beliefs. They all believed that 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus came and lived and died and rose from death for them. And that Jesus had a plan and a purpose for their lives and for the world. And so that bound them together. I remember going to my church, my leadership in my church, saying, can we get behind this? And I got my heart was crushed when I felt the leadership of that church was unwilling to donate any resources or time or energy to this thing because it wasn't being done by their denomination. It's the same Jesus. And I mean, as a young kid, it was just, it shattered my world that we wouldn't get behind this just because there were people from other churches. Now, we'll talk about it in a minute. There are serious lines that we should not cross in the name of unity. But we all have the same Jesus. It was the same Christ who hung and died for us as did for every Christian in this world, all the whole world. But every Christian is a Christian because they have committed their lives to that Christ. We have one Lord. That should unite us above all other things that make us different. There's one faith. Every Christian has the same experience of putting their trust in Christ and his love for them. That faith, that experience, that relationship that is hard to describe, but you know what it's like. Every Christian shares that. Every Christian shares one baptism. We all go into the water and we come out with God's grace on us to make us new people. There is, he says here in verse 6, one God, one Father who is over all and in all and living through all. It's kind of like Paul saying, you know that same Father that you pray to every night? Every Christian on this planet, when they turn their eyes to heaven and pray, it's the same Father who hears their voice. He is over all, he is in all, and living through all. What we share in common as Christians is far greater than any of our differences. Now let me talk for a moment and say this. There are lines that we should draw, that we should not cross for the sake of unity. Not every person who calls themselves a Christian or organization that claims to be Christian is living or believing or acting in a way that allows us to partner with them in unity. There are things of first importance that we should not compromise on for the sake of unity. There are also secondary things, important things, but not important enough to separate us as Christians. And here's our problem as Christians. We usually take the second things way too seriously, and we don't take the first things seriously enough. And because of that, we live divided or compromised lives as Christians. Let me try to walk you through this. What are the things of first importance that Christians should not compromise on for the sake of unity? Well, the same things that are listed inside of Paul's list here. When Christians start to wonder if, well, maybe there's not just one God, maybe there's many gods, there's lots of ways to get to heaven, we're crossing a line. As a church, we shouldn't align ourselves with an organization that starts to play with that. Ah, there's one God. We'll bind ourselves together over that, but we start playing with the idea that there's more than one way to heaven, that there's, you know, every religion should be equally embraced. Now we're talking about denying Christ for the sake of unity and that we can't go there. That there is one faith, that it's only faith in Jesus Christ that gives us the hope of heaven and forgiveness of sins. That God's Bible is the inspired word of God, and that we can't mess with that. When we find people or organizations that start to blur those lines, that's when we've got to be very careful, not for the sake of unity to compromise in those areas. But then there are secondary things, important things, but they're secondary, which Christians divide from each other over, which we shouldn't. Worship styles. There are some Christians, they're going to come to this church and they'll leave here highly offended because the music was too loud and people were raising their hands and it just felt that the pastor didn't have a tie on. And they're going to leave offended. There are other Christians that are going to leave here offended because we weren't dynamic enough. We needed to be more robust. I mean, we're a dead church. And they were expecting something way more passionate, emotional, and alive. Now, it's normal and natural for us to congregate with Christians who tend to worship the Lord like we do, and that's perfectly fine. It's not okay, however, when we decide to judge other Christians on the basis of how they worship Christ, if they're really emotional or very stoic. Does that make sense? You see, we take that one way too seriously, and that there is only one way to heaven, not serious enough. If we believed the first things more, our unity would be effortless. But because we get preoccupied with the secondary things, we divide from each other in the body of Christ. There's a whole long list of these secondary items. Gifts of the Spirit, which ones are for today and which ones aren't? How exactly does salvation work? How do you reconcile the idea that there is a God who knows and is in control of everything, but there's man's free will at play, or is there? And Christians will argue with each other and bicker and fight with each other and spend all sorts of time and energy trying to prove each other wrong, when what would happen if all of those efforts were made in trying to build each other up and try to reach people for Christ? Like, let's be on that team. So when it comes to items of first importance, there's one God, one faith, one Christ, one Spirit. We can't believe that enough. And the more we believe that, the more that unity will be alive. But these secondary items, we can't take so seriously that we begin to look down our snobbish nose at those poor theological, half-breeds who don't see the truth the way that we do. Another secondary issue is your love for the church, your church. I love this church, but we are not God's gift to Modesto. And if we start to believe that, we start to believe that the way that we teach the Bible, the way that we do church, the way that our church does church government, the way that we run money here, if we start to respect and to cherish how we do what we do too much, then we're going to isolate and begin to divide ourselves. So you see how this is so real? So very real? Okay, let's move on to the what. So what's our part? Now that we see how big of a deal this is, and we see why we should be living in unity, how do we do it? What can we do today that should get us closer to this Christian unity? Well, in verse 2, Paul gets very practical, and it's only three things, but boy, they're awfully painful. You ready for this? What's our part in protecting unity? Number one, he says in verse 2, just always be humble. All right, check, right? Y'all got this. I got this. Always be humble. That's a daunting task, isn't it? Because when you're really awesome, it's hard to be humble. And here's the problem. We all think we're really awesome. And we are far too preoccupied with our own lives to notice our own pride getting in the way of relationships. But pride is by far the most toxic dynamic in our lives, and it is the fastest, most powerful, most potent toxin in effectively destroying relationships. What does it mean to be humble? Paul says it. He says, if you want to be a church that's united, you want to be Christians that are living in unity, then pursue humility. What does that look like? Does it look like Eeyore, kind of bent over, always just, well, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll go eat worms. Is that humility? Is humility the person who's always thinking about how they're not as good as the next person? Humility isn't self-degradation. It's not self-devaluing. It's not self-anything. Humility is, in some senses, you can't chase humility. It's the byproduct of something else. We become humble as human beings when we are more interested in something or someone else other than us. Humility isn't self-degradation, it's self-forgetfulness. It's when we get so excited and so committed to and about something that's outside of us that we stop thinking about ourselves, either too much or too little. I love the way that Lewis describes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, don't imagine that if you met a really humble man that he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be that sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all that you'll think about a truly humble person is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. My favorite illustration of this is, you want to know what the perfect picture of humility looks like? It's a kid when you set a bowl of ice cream in front of them. They're not thinking about themselves, how great they are or how terrible they are. You know, if they hit a grand slam and you hand them a snow cone, they go from egomaniac to humble. Because grand slam, yes, snow cone. Everything about what they just did just disappeared in their minds. They don't care how great they are. They don't care if there's anybody else watching. It's proven in how they eat the snow cone. They are so self-forgetful at that moment because there's something other than themselves or what they've done or how great they are that is preoccupying their mind. Totally self-forgetful. Are they down in the dumps? And you know, have you ever seen a kid hold it? Well, if you get them the wrong flavor, you know, or worse, you know. But if you get the right flavor, perfect picture of humility. Totally amped on something other than themselves. Now listen, as Christians, we should be living daily in a relationship with a God who inspires so much worship and gratitude from us that we don't fall into the pettiness of pride. We don't get excited about our successes because they're Christ's successes. We enjoy our successes more because we know they're not ours. They're gifts from Christ, and they don't turn us into pig-headed jerks. They turn us into kinder, more responsive people to other people. We're the kid with a snow cone. When life gets difficult and challenging, we're not tempted as strongly to go inward and to say, everybody else has a better shake in life, and I'm nobody. We don't get self-focused. When you're living in a close proximity to the greatness of who Christ is and what he's done for you, it brings into your life a dynamic that's so powerful that it can keep our very powerful tendency towards pride, and it pushes all of that energy out towards something other than us. You see what it means to be humble? Our pride, it will make us unforgiving, it will make us hard, it will make us judgmental, and it will destroy our relationships with Christians and everybody. But if we live in a close proximity to the greatness of Christ, and by virtue of that live humble lives, then we find the ability and the grace to be the kind of people who can forgive, who aren't too stubborn to admit when we're wrong. And our pride dies a beautiful and a timely death so that humility can produce unity. That's what it means to be humble. So he says, number one, be humble. Number two, be gentle. You see that in verse two? Always be humble and gentle. What is gentleness? This is the word, not just gentleness, but meekness. Different translations translate it differently. Meekness is not somebody who's soft or weak. Gentleness, it's the picture of it is one of strength that's under control. Someone who is passionless, who has no strength, who has no power, is not gentle, they're weak. Someone who has passion and strength, but blurts and uses that strength brutally, lacks gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. See what it looks like? Aristotle was preoccupied with this idea of gentleness, of meekness. He wrote about it this way. In Aristotle's words, he says, gentleness is the ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation. Meaning somebody is being terribly offensive to you, but you're able to control yourself because your strength is under control. He says, not to embark on revenge quickly. You have a long fuse. He says, not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and the stability of spirit. Someone who's able to live in gentleness is able to allow a terrible experience from another human being to have a short shelf life in their life. When somebody does something to them that would otherwise provoke them to lash out, someone who's walking in gentleness is able to respond, not react, and to be able to diffuse the situation, not add to its volatility. It's a powerful picture. Jesus actually described himself as being gentle and lowly, and that is the picture. So what this means is if we want unity, it doesn't mean that we will always have to be quiet and never have to say hard things and never have to confront somebody and never have to deal with conflict. Guess what? If you want unity, you're going to have to deal with conflict and say hard things, and it's a part of relationships. But if we want to live in unity, we're going to have to figure out a way to deal with conflict but not blow up. Say what needs to be said, but in a tone that speaks of love and compassion, not of harshness or a judgmental spirit. And it takes gentleness to accomplish that. So always be humble, always be gentle. Y'all got that, right? The last one is patience. Patience, verse 2. And we are all great at this one, so I'll just be brief on this. Be patient, he says, with each other, making allowances for each other's faults. Because if I thought I was such a patient human being until I had kids. Oh, Lord, help me. I have a fuse a mile long with most other people, but my kids, I don't know how they do it, but they find that long fuse and they cut it right at the nip, just boom. Do Christian relationships require patience? Yes, if you're doing them right. If you don't have Christians who you have to practice patience with, you're not living in Christian community. It's just the truth. We as a church, we want to live so close to each other to where we do kind of bug each other, because guess what? That's kind of how it works. But then in that moment to choose to make allowances for each other, as Paul says, because of our love, and to be patient with each other. To not expect that, okay, well, they offended me once and they should figure it out and never do that again. You know, it's like Peter going up to Jesus and saying, you know, hey, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus says, just keep on multiplying that. Just 70 times 70. Just boom, go crazy with it. Be patient always. So many Christians, they go from church to church to church because somebody offended them and they're out. You know, whether it was something that was said from the platform, or it was some leader, or it was some ministry leader, or it was somebody that they were serving with, or it was somebody that they bumped into. And again, if we are constantly ejecting ourselves from churches when they get difficult, we'll never experience the unity that Paul is describing here. We have to learn to be offended and then deal with it and be patient and allow people the time that they need to grow, for us to learn to trust them and to love them. You know, until I've offended you and you learn to forgive me, I will only mean so much to you. But then as that relationship deepens, and as you and I both offend each other and forgive each other and learn to trust each other, then depth is added. And that unity becomes something more than just this holding hands together, singing a Michael Jackson tune about how great the world is. And it becomes a real life-giving resource to God and the world. Now, what a daunting task. Just, you want to be Christians who live in unity? Just always be humble. Just always be gentle. Just always be patient. Who can live like that? People who are living under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who. That's why I love the way Paul writes. He points us to things and you're like, God, help me. And he's like, I got this. Fruit of the Spirit, out of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We don't have the resources in us to grow more patient, more humble, more gentle with people, but if we will invite God the Holy Spirit to produce in us those things, then we can live out our days becoming more and more the kind of people who can live in real Christian unity. You know what this means? That we as a church, we start praying, God, keep our church unified. And then we start praying on a regular basis, God, fill me with the fruits of your Holy Spirit. Make me a more gentle, a more humble, a more loving, more patient person. And we especially pray these prayers when we're irritated or we're frustrated or we're hurt or we've been sinned against. It is so easy in those moments to say, God, find me another church. But instead, we turn our eyes to heaven and say, God, help me to be the kind of person that can live for unity in this one. That's what Paul's saying. That's what's on Christ's heart for us. I'll close reading the lyrics to a song by Jars of Clay, celebrating the fact that what Jesus prayed is real. That when the world looks at a church and sees not people who all are rooting for the same sports team or voting for the same candidate or wearing the same kind of clothes, when the world sees people who otherwise just drive each other crazy, living in real relationship with one another, when this world sees real love in Christianity, it means something. The song celebrates that this way. He says, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we invite you now to do what it is that you've told us you can do. We pray right now for us as a church that you would produce unity, real, robust, deep, complex relationships that are healthy and strong and vibrant and growing. Lord, I pray that you would protect that work of your Holy Spirit through us, that we would be fiercely committed to holding unity as a precious and a valuable thing as a church, that we would personally be committed to trying to find the grace in you to be patient with people when they irritate us, finding in you the grace we need to kill our pride and to extend love and forgiveness to people who otherwise are challenging to love. that we would find in you in those moments when we are tempted to be rude or harsh, to find in you the grace we need to be gentle and self-controlled. Lord, would you give us a greater love and commitment to what is true about each of us, that we are saved by one Savior, made by one God, that we seek and we pray to one Father. Help these truths to be so strong in our lives that these secondary things that we fight over in such a petty way would be as petty as they are, that our bickering and our fighting would be as foolish and childish as it truly is in our own minds. Lord, I pray for unity not only as a church as a whole, but I pray for relationships in this church. We are a young church, but not young, too young, for there already to be seeds of division already brewing between people. Lord, you know how to work in our hearts. We invite you right now, God, if we are part of a problem here today, that you would melt our pride and that we would be the ones to go and to admit that we're guilty and to extend the opportunity for reconciliation in those relationships. God, where we are out of sorts with each other as brothers and sisters, Lord, give us the grace to mend those relationships. We pray for the body of Christ in Modesto. Thank you for the trust and the love across so many churches in this town. We have been a church that has been so well loved by so many other churches. And help us to continue that same influence, to be actively binding ourselves together with other churches. Help us to be the first ones to silence the fool who speaks ill of a church in our community. Help us not to take sides in any war, but to be peacemakers. Lord, help us to live and to pursue Christian unity with the same kind of passion with which your Son, our Savior, prayed for it on the night before he was taken to the cross. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.